ahead and got to Galatians chapter 5 is where we're at, going verse by verse. When you go verse by verse through the Bible, this is the backbone of Bible teaching. Americans have had enough preaching. They need some good, solid Bible teaching. And so this is the real backbone. This is where the fewest of Christians will take the effort, because this is the slow, tedious building of a wall, brick by brick. No flash, no show. We're not going to put on neon light. Okay, because this is how you prove your sincerity to the Lord, by slowly reading through His Bible and meditating on the words. That's what He said. He didn't say that blessed is a man that, reads through the Bible, even though there is a blessing with that. He said, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So at 4:17, when you'd like to have a nap, this is the time the Lord really shows his word, when you go verse by verse. So, very important to understand that, how the Lord works a lot of times. And when we were in Israel, you go from site to site, and these people get this ooey gushy feeling when they're reading the Bible, saying, this is where Jesus walked. But that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was the preaching of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that can occur anywhere on earth when you got a Bible. And so this is where we're walking on holy ground. We sit in front of this holy Bible. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be more faithful to your word, that the mailman is to delivering of earthly letters. And we have a spiritual letter here from heaven. And I pray you'd help us to follow your admonition, where you said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And we ask you to guide us and direct us as we go through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians, verse by verse. A little review. Remember, this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. Probably wrote out of his own accord. Chapter 6 shows that. This is the first, I say first one, first inspired letter. Probably wrote many other letters, but inspired letter. And this is an adamant letter about people who have received the gospel, the grace of God, but have run away from that and gone to a perverted gospel. That's still going on today. And when I went through chapter 2, I basically gave you five groups of religious people who will seemingly try to talk the new convert out of their salvation and come join their holy church. Now, this crowd doesn't go, shall we say, cold turkey and go witness for their belief system. They wait for somebody who is excited about their newfound faith in Christ, and then try to talk them to come to their fellowship. Okay, the basic five groups are the Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the JWs, and Campbellites, I guess you could say. What's that? Charismatics, yeah. Okay. And so this is a pattern that I have watched for years. And usually when you lead somebody to Christ, within 2 months, one of these five groups will cross their path and try to talk them out of it, saying, oh, no, you really don't have assurance of salvation. Really, you have to get baptized in the Holy Mother Church. That's what they all say. Campbellites, Catholics, JWs, and Mormons. I'm not certain about Seventh-day Adventists on that issue. Okay, and so this is a pattern, a common thing. Okay, and in Galatians, the religious system that was trying to pull these people back into, of course, we know as Judaism. Okay, and that's why you'll see the term circumcision mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1. So depending upon the religious background of the community, okay, if somebody gets saved in a Reformed area, Dutch Reformed area, and of course, I'm not saying the Dutch Reformed are lost. Many of them are saved people. But yet, the ones that get saved, to get excited about a word of God, often they may leave that church structure because they will see that it doesn't quite match up with many things in the Bible. But yet, the family structure will be putting a lot of pressure on them to pull them back. Okay? And whatever religious background, whether it's a strong Catholic background, even Baptists are guilty of this terribly, Southern Baptists or whatnot. Of course, with Baptists, you've got a dime a dozen. You've got anywhere from Arminians to Calvinism. So depending on what kind of a religious upbringing people had. Okay, Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Okay, historically, the yoke of bondage is all the religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, of Judaism. You can go down to the temple, do this, and do that, and do this, and this, that, and this, that, and that. And this is all in hopes of getting eternal life, because in the Old Testament they didn't have eternal security. Okay, so he says, don't be entangled again with all those things. And of course, when you knock on doors and you get talking to a lot of people, and a lot of people coming from different church situations, and if you ask them if they know for sure they're going to heaven, most of them will say, well, I hope so. And then you look at them, you wonder, why did anybody in your church ask you this question? And it doesn't dawn on them. And so if you show them how to be saved, they have the newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And what do? They usually go back to the same church structure. That's like if you went to a doctor for years and, you know, you kept getting sick, going back to the same doctor, kept getting sick, never really can get a complete healing. And you find a doctor that, man, helped you out just like that. Man, you felt great. And you go back to the other guy who you've been paying for years. I can never fathom that, but often that's the case. So we have liberty in Jesus Christ. Notice you have to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Made us free from self-righteousness, made us free from all these religious rites that people follow, made us free. And notice you have to stand fast. It's not that you march. You just got to hold your ground. Why? Because somebody's going to try to take your freedom. Now, you can see this spiritually, and you can also see this nationally. In America, we sing, you know, one song, of course, you know, land of the free and home of the brave. Ha, ha, ha. We have lost so many freedoms in our country, and the most deceived people in the world are people who think they're free and they're slaves. I took a log home training class, and the guy that taught this class for years lives in the state of Washington. That's where his house is, but he's retired and now lives in the Philippines. So in the Philippines, he thought, well, I'm going to go pay my property taxes in the Philippines. So he goes down to the local place to pay his property taxes in the Philippines. And this lady behind the counter said, "You're going to do what?" He said, "Well, I'd like to pay my property taxes." And she called all her coworkers in here. So look at this guy. He's actually going to pay his property taxes. Nobody does that here. And they laughed at him. He walked out, never went back since. Why? Because they have freedom. Try living in your property and do that in America. The land is not supposed to be taxed according to the Northwest Ordinance. That's the foundation of Indiana. But yet they do it, don't they? And that's one of the most difficult ones to fight. And I'm not telling you don't fight it or fight it. I'm not saying that, because that one I haven't seen anybody win yet. But that's just telling us, showing us that even though your property may be paid for, you're still paying somebody to stay on your land. Americans don't realize that on July 4th, all the powers and the rights that King George had on July 3rd was given, surrendered to every body of Americans in July 4th. And that's the power we're supposed to have still to this day. They say your land, your house is your castle. It's supposed to be like that in our country. And so the thing is that we're losing freedoms right and left. We're losing them spiritually. And so the thing is that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have a liberty, you have a joy, you have a peace in your heart that you now know certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven. And some religious person who does not have that same peace is going to try to talk you out of it, and they're going to try to make you feel guilty because you have an assurance in your heart. The last question that was asked at the debate between myself and that Campbellite was, are you absolutely certain that you're going to heaven when you die? My answer was yes. Why? 1 John 5:13, I rambled off some scriptures stating what the Bible says. This guy gets up and he didn't really know what he said. And then he says, well, do we have assurance of our salvation? Why, yes, but at least we're not arrogant about it. Who's arrogant? I'm trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's trusting his own righteousness. Now tell me who's arrogant. You know, that's the way to look at it. So just like in life, when you go outside, you know, in about 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, when the weather gets a little warmer, and you have the freedom to walk in your backyard, some skeeters are going to come and try to take your freedom away from you. And they're going to try to poke you and try to get some blood out of you. And so you got to stand fast, maybe spray some off on you, to keep the skeeters, the parasites, the bloodsuckers from trying to take anything from you. The same goes in politics. The same goes in churches. You see, the reason why many pastors in America don't want to teach the truth of the new birth and eternal security is because they can lose their edge over their people. It would be very easy to get up here and say, everybody who's not in church right now, they're lost and going to hell. Well, if they believe they can lose their salvation, you're supposed to be in church regularly, then they could say that, right? And that puts some people in bondage. It puts them in fear, thinking that I have to comply with that fella. But yet, we have liberty in Jesus Christ. And come summer months, I encourage you folks, you know, you get an opportunity to take a vacation, take it. Leave this area. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the things of God. Be in some sort of a church. If you want to use it as an educational time, take your kids to some dead church and say, looky at this. It's a great way to teach folks, you know. We were in Florida one time, and we wanted to go to a black church. And so we found one, and you talk about excitement. Now, we didn't get the number one black preacher there that night. We got number two, but he let her go pretty good. And we were the only white folks, and he says, we just want all visitors to know that this is the church of the open door. That's how he said that. I'm thinking, he must be looking at me. And they were very, very friendly, but I wanted to experience that, so you'd do that on vacation. And the sad thing in our country is you're going to find it's very difficult to find a true Bible teaching church across this nation. Very sad thing. So verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Every generation will need to stand fast in this liberty. Every generation. Americans were given a great heritage by the founding fathers, but the next generation needed to stand fast in the same liberty, and the next generation needed to stand fast in the same liberty, and they need to go keep going right down the line. Every generation has to stand fast in that. And the same goes in your spiritual life. Often the first generation Christian is the ones that are really strong in the Lord, and then they teach their children. The second generation Christians are not as strong as this one because they have not gone through the battles that the first one's gone through. So the second generation Christian has to learn to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. Same with the third generation and the fourth and all down the line. Every generation needs to stand fast. Stand your ground. If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand your ground. A lot of times we are to be onward Christian soldiers where we're marching and conquering, but most of the time you're standing your ground. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Drop down to verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on a breastplate of righteousness. Okay, now when we're standing for the things of the Lord, we need to keep in mind verse 12. When we're standing in the things of the Lord, often it appears that we're standing against a flesh and blood human being, but that's how it's often manifested. That individual is not the one we have a fight with. We have a fight with the spirits that are controlling that individual. Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. An example of this can be experienced very simply in street preaching, when you have a video camera with you and a police officer comes up and he starts citing some unconstitutional things to you, the first thing they would tell you is turn off the video camera. No, don't turn it off. You stand. You stand fast in the things of the Lord and you keep the video camera running. He has no right to say that to you. He has stepped outside of his bounds. And it's just like if any individual off the street came up to you and said, turn that video camera off. They have as much authority as that guy did. Just because he's got a badge and a uniform don't mean anything. So you stand. You just stand your ground. And you're polite to him and start asking him questions. They've been taught one thing, and we need to teach them the liberty aspect. And we can do that in a very gentle way, in a very polite way, in a way that we could actually give them a gospel tract when we're all said and done. Like many times out there at the bookstore out there, and Thursday we'd like to try to get that going again. On two occasions, I remember, on two occasions, three police cars came out there because these, you know, ruthless criminals out there, us. On two occasions, there are three cop cars came out, and on these two occasions, there are more than two occasions they came out, but on these two occasions, when three of them came out, the third car in both occasions thumbed up when they were pulling out. He couldn't do the thumbs up when the other two were there, but he can do the thumbs up as he's pulling out the last car. And you see, and that's the crowd we want to draw closer to our Savior, and the other crowd we want to educate them and try to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, now, Galatians 5, verse 1, historically, this is Paul encouraging born-again believers to stand against the Orthodox Judaism and to try to show these people the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, we obviously see the reason why the circumcision. This is a religious reason, not a physical reason. You know, as in, you know, usually on the eighth day or something like that. If you have children born at home, there's a Jewish rabbi that you can use in Chicago where he will count the days of the birth and then circumcise your child the eighth day, depending on what culture you're in. But of course, in this culture, in America, the circumcision is not a religious-based thing. It is a physical-based idea. Okay, where Paul is writing to Orthodox Jews saying, well, if you're going to do this, if you're going to do this to keep the law in order to justify yourself, that will profit you nothing. Okay, so you can see where he's heading with this. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Often when you discuss with somebody about a Bible issue, an example of this, if you're dealing with what is known as the Church of Christ, sometimes we call them Campbellites because of Alexander Campbell, the guy that kind of started it, okay, and sarcastically we say water dogs. Okay, they will lean to Mark 16:16 for the way of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Now, if you just park on Mark 16:16 without reading the context, you can see that they may have a valid argument. But when you read Mark 16:14, Jesus Christ is talking to the apostles. And then when you read Mark 16:17-18, it talks about somebody who takes up serpent, drinks any deadly things. They don't obey that. So they're not obeying the whole, quote, law or context of their passage of Scripture. This is what Paul is doing. He's saying to these people, okay, if you believe that you have to be circumcised to be justified, then are you going to do the entire law? What's the entire law got in there? Well, if you're walking out in the country, you got to have a shovel with you. You know, Deuteronomy 23 talks about that. What's a shovel for? Well, any cat knows why you want to have a shovel when you got to go to the restroom. That is under the law. They don't talk about that part of the aspect, do they? Or if you come across a bird nest out there, you're not to, you know, squish on it. You're supposed to let the little birdies go. Now, we don't sit there and worship the little birdies, but yet we are to let them go. That's part of the law. There are a lot of things under that law that can get pretty personal. And so if they're going to just park on circumcision, what about all these other areas of the law? See? And so that's what Paul is saying. If you're going to pick and choose parts that you want to obey, then your argument is not valid. Most people read the Bible and they pick and choose what they like to hear. Here's the tendency. If you would go back to Genesis chapter 40. This is human nature. And, of course, the more you read through the Bible, you can see why people do what they do. Okay, Genesis chapter 40. If you see the chapter, you can see that Joseph is in the huskow here. He's in the pokey, the gray bar motel. And two fellas have dreams. Now, this is how God would make his words known to people before he had written Revelation, is through dreams and visions. Okay, so you have the baker and the butler. Okay, so the baker and the butler, they haven't caught the candlestick maker yet, so he comes later on probably. Okay, so you got the baker and the butler, they have a dream, and so they ask Joseph if he can interpret the dream. And so what he does is he interprets the one guy's dream that had a good ending, and they lived happily ever after. Genesis 40, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets in my hand, and blah, 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 blah. What if he would have interpreted that guy's dream first? You think the second guy, you know, after he interprets that one guy's dream first, okay, well, in 3 days, you're going to have a new form of Jenny Craig diet. We're going to cut 20 pounds of ugly fat off you. And then the second guy says, that's his interpretation? Yeah. Hope you have a good day. I don't think I'll ask you what mine means. But you see, that's how most people approach the Bible. They only look for things in the Bible that makes them feel good. And that's a bad habit. You got to be able to take what this Bible says, whether it's good or bad, whether it's for you or against you. And when you approach the Bible like that, okay, God, show me something in this book, whether it's going to correct me or whether it's going to comfort me, I want you to show me something. And we better be ready to take it, because most of the time, it's going to be a correction. But that's a tendency. That's why in America you have such a popular thing, the power of positive thinking. Okay, and we read this morning about Solomon. He believed in the power of negative thinking, where anybody, when they debug a computer, they got to see what's wrong with it. That's negative thinking. Before you can fix an engine on a car, you have to look at it negatively. Any good doctor has to see what's wrong with somebody before they can help them. That is negative thinking first. When you show a sinner about the good news of the gospel of Christ, you have to tell them first they're a sinner, and because of sin, they deserve to go to hell. That's two negatives. The positives follow that. If you're going to remodel a house, you have to tear it apart first before you can build it up. This is just life. Before the mama has the joy of a new baby, she has to go through the pain of the delivery. That's just life. And that's Christianity also, if it's right. So he says here in verse 3, okay, if you're going to just pick one thing of the law, you are debtor to do the whole thing. Now, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4 is the key verse for all Arminians. I use that word, Arminians. Basically, that is a belief system that believes that a person in the New Testament can lose their salvation. Mark it down. If I can lose my salvation, I would have lost it years ago. And so this is the key verse. I remember several years ago, I was part of a Bible study group where these fellows were apostolic Christians. This form of apostolic Christians were similar to the old order Mennonite. If you go to their church, the men sit on one side and women sit on the other. And in often cases, they arrange the marriages and things like that. And so this was the five or six farmers, one construction fellow. They would meet together for a Bible study at 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, after I attended this for a few times, the host of the class asked me if I'd be willing to take my turn every 6 weeks for a Bible lesson. And they would take a book in the Bible, read two chapters, and this person would comment on it for 1 hour. That's how they did it. So it got to be my turn, and I'd done several of these. And after I'd done several of these, most of them were pretty happy. A couple of them was kind of upset. But we got going through the book of Revelation. Isn't that a whopper of a book? I think it's one of the easiest to teach. So we got going through Revelation, and I was the first one up, so I got to go through Revelation 1 and 2. I read Revelation 1 and 2, and I started reading the seven verses in chapter 2 and 3 about overcomers. An overcomer will not be heard of the second death. Great promise. An overcomer, his name is written in the book of life, and I will not remove his name out of the book of life. Great promise. So I read those verses very slowly, and then I looked at the men, and I said, you know what you just read? And some of them shook their head. I said, you have read seven of the clearest verses on eternal security in the New Testament. Not one of these guys believed in that. And so I smiled. Didn't do the eyebrow thing. And And all of a sudden, two of them got, I remember reading if. I said, well, let's read them again. There's no if in there, none whatsoever. And one of them quickly said, well, you can't base a Bible doctrine on one verse. Do you know how many verses they based a Bible doctrine on losing their salvation? One verse. It's Galatians 5, verse 4. One verse. This is the same verse that Waterdog quoted cited two or three times during the debate about losing your salvation. Same verse. And it doesn't say anything about anybody losing their salvation. Read what it says. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Well, what does it say? Who falls from grace? Somebody who gets grace by salvation by grace and then falls away from it? That's not what that said. That said, whoever believes that they are justified by their works of the law, or justified by the law, they're justified by the deeds of the law, circumcision, Sabbath, and all this stuff. That person, because in his mindset, I am going to justify myself by my works, by the works of the law, that person has fallen from grace. That doesn't mean that person was ever saved. If he believes he is justifying himself, he cannot be saved until he shucks his self-righteousness and his self-justification and gets rid of that and comes to Jesus Christ and asks for the righteousness of God. That's the verse that's used. I got a couple books in my library. One book is entitled Once Saved, Always Saved. And this is written by a Mennonite who's going against that belief system. I read this stuff because, to me, it's a great way to learn. And if your faith cannot be challenged, it's not much of a faith. So I read through that thing and I saw the Jewish verses he used to try to justify his position. James 2, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews 3, 14, Hebrews 10, 26, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, 9. None of the references. Matthew 24, verse 13, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And most of those references, he would quote them out. And then off the cuff in that little book, he wrote, a person can lose their salvation, Galatians 5, 4, and didn't quote the verse. I know why he did. He did that because if he would have written out the verse, a person would have seen right on the spot it didn't say what he said it said. And you see, that's why you go right to the source. And so Galatians 5, verse 4 does not say, it does not teach, that a person is born again and can lose it. We have a great promise of the new birth in the New Testament that was not given in the Old Testament. And does that mean that we can live as we so choose and get away with stuff? No, because Galatians 5, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 will dispel that whole argument. These folks do not study about the judgment seat of Christ at all. And there's so much we can go into that. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 5, down to verse 17 to 21, where a Christian, a born-again believer, who obeys the works of the flesh rather than the Spirit, they will be punished by their God in this life, and they will lose or suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, but they will not lose their soul. Jesus Christ promised, John 3, verse 3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The implications are, when you're born again, you are promised to see the kingdom of God. John 3, 5, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, he is implying that when you're born again, you are promised to enter the kingdom of God. That's a promise. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, if you are justified, you are promised to be glorified. That is a promise. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, if you are dead with Christ, you are promised to live with him. That is a promise. Now, there's scores of other places that shows that a born-again believer better live right, or else the Lord's going to get out his big paddle and give him a big whooping. Now, if you haven't experienced the Lord's whoopings, you better get back on your knees and check your salvation out. Because the Lord punishes those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6, and I've been on the end of that paddle many times. Okay, and so Galatians 5, verse 4. This person has fallen from grace because they are trying to work their way to justification. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is not a hope that I'm saved. The hope here is waiting for the hope, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. Titus 2, verse 13 mentions the blessed hope. The hope here is not a verb. I hope, I'm hoping, this is what I'm hoping. This is a noun. This is an assurance of something that you're waiting for him to come back. Titus 2, verse 13. We're waiting for the blessed hope, that's Jesus Christ. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Okay, the love of God is manifested at Calvary. And then verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, this is another verse that this fellow used to show that, see, look at there. They ran and they fell. Okay, so what? They ran and they fell. Get up and start running again. But he's thinking that they ran and they fell and they fell into hell. It doesn't say that. You see, when the devil lost your soul as a result of the new birth, he's going to do everything possible to destroy your life. People often wonder why some in Bible-believing churches, often you'll see that many of the homes are really in a tizzy, busted up. It's a sad thing. People say, oh, they're not right about things. Yeah, but they're in the front lines. And that's who the devil's got his guns pointed at. And if he could ruin a child who's raised in a Christian home, that's a great victory for him. If that child grows up in a Christian home and becomes mighty filled with the Spirit of God, there's a prospect of many souls being taken from the devil's kingdom. So he's going to do everything he can to destroy that life so that they're in a gutter. And nothing can be done with that. I'll give an example of a preacher friend of mine who is not a preacher anymore. He was pastoring out in California, and his wife took off. And he had lost his faith in a lot of things. And I've talked to him and called him and tried to encourage him. And I said, man, God's not done with you yet. Oh, yeah, he is. I said, no, he's not. God isn't done with you yet. When he's done with you, you'll be dead. And I'm trying to encourage him in the things like that, things of that. And you know what got his attention? He got going to the bars, and he met a guy in a bar, and they both got talking about things, and they both turned out to be born-again Christians. Ain't that something? And the one says, well, I need to get back in church. And so he goes to the church that the other man started years in the future. And he goes on their anniversary Sunday. This man gets the bulletin out of this Baptist church and reads in a footnote, this church was began by, and there's his name, the man he was just drinking in the bar with. He takes the bulletin, goes back to my friend, and he showed him the bulletin. He said, is this you? Yep, that's me. What happened? And he told him a story. And you know what God did? God used that to get him back in church. You say, God don't work like that. You don't know God very well. God gets desperate at times trying to use anybody in anything. And God will use a drunk if he has to get somebody to the gospel. And you know, what a thing there. What happens? He was running. He was running very, very well for God. Somebody stuck their foot out when he was running by. Somebody in the audience, as he was running down the track, stuck their foot out and tripped him. You see? And it tripped him so bad it hurt his leg, and he stayed in the ground for a while and got discouraged and depressed and bitter. And after you time wounds, heal some wounds, now we're over here trying to pick him up. Let's get walking for God. Forget the run for now. Let's start walking for him. You see? And there are, you know, there are so many Christians in our country that have been destroyed by the devil. And it seems like the brethren, what they like to do is they like to kick them while they're down. The Lord's army is the only army I know that shoot their wounded. Fundamentalists are just, they do that regularly. And it's not right. And the thing is if a person is running well, verse 7, and somebody hinders them and they fall down, if it were you that fell down, wouldn't you want somebody to help pick you up and put you on a stretcher, if need be, to carry you to the finish line? You see, and that's the big picture of this thing is we have liberty in Jesus Christ, and the liberty is so much freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, but there's a bunch of bloodsuckers that's trying to take your liberty from you. And the thing is he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and run for Jesus Christ and be faithful to him. And if or when you fall down, don't let it keep you down, because a just man falleth down 7 times and rises up again. If you fall down 7 times, okay, get up 7 times. That's the key. Always get back up. Okay, so that's verse 7 ends it with a question mark, and then he says, hey, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, and so forth. Well, we'll get into that another time. So, well, that's time. So, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to realize that the church is often a hospital. It's not a museum where people can show off. It's a hospital that we want to help the wounded. We want to encourage the soldiers for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to run for you and be faithful and stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And Lord, help us not to be entangled with the yoke of bondage. In Jesus' name, amen.